But now it is my delight to stand once again in the pulpit to preach the Word of God, the Word of the living God to God's people. And as we turn to Lamentations chapter 3, I pray that it'll be the blessing that God has intended it to be for us. And we read in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape, and he has made my chains heavy. And though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me in pieces, and he has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver, and I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, so I say, my soul, my endurance has perished. So my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings and the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it as it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. Most holy and almighty God, we seek your divine grace again this day. As much of our surrounding community deals with the devastation of this powerful storm, though the storm is past, we still feel the effects of it here in our community. And we acknowledge as your holy people that through Christ our Lord, that you are the immovable and unchangeable God in whom we delight. In your sovereign rule, this devastation was allowed to come to our community. Let us wisely and humbly seek the wisdom of your word, even in such a tragic time, Father, that we might live in this present day in a manner worthy of the great calling we've been called to by our Savior. Grant, we pray, healing to our land, that in this difficult hour, many would turn to Christ through the sorrow of this terrible event. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I'm going to silencio this. The Book of Lamentations is a highly structured series of poetic sorrows that are meant to tell us this true state of affairs of God's people. And it wasn't good as they were carried off to Babylon. These sorrows called them to consider the depth of their sin and the betrayal of their God. Yet in the midst of such sorrows, we see this shiny ray of hope just blistering right out of the middle of darkness there, offered to them as the writer of Lamentations called the sorrowful ones again upward and to think of their God, Yahweh. Present-day theologian and writer for the Banner of Truth, Scotsman Roger Crooks, reminds us of the multi-level failures of the Hebrew people who in their rich history had held the times of deliverance and then victory upon victory over their enemies. Now on the heels of just a terrible defeat and exile to Babylon in 587 BC, their sorrows overtook them. In many ways, like this storm overtook us, or like a tsunami that would envelop you, and you wouldn't even have time to run before it would consume you. Here's how Crooks put it. He said, for its author, this was a disaster on many levels. He said it was a military disaster, since the one once mighty Israelite army, which under David's command had swept all challengers aside, now it had been utterly crushed and defeated. Secondly, it was a political disaster because Judah's independence had vanished. It's true, though, that for decades Judah had been nominally independent, but even now that nominal independence had gone. It was all gone. They were slaves. Never again since, except during the time of the Maccabean revolt, somewhere between 142 and 63, did they have a time of enduring freedom, so to speak. Just think about that. That whole history from enslaving with Pharaoh, all of this time. And then, of course, present day, the state of Israel, Crooks reminds us, that they sort of set their own destiny, kind of, right? With the Jews being in charge of their own affairs. But most of all, and most importantly, it was a spiritual disaster. After stripping it of anything valuable and shipping it back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that the temple was to be leveled to the ground. Gone was the place to celebrate the great religious festivals. Gone were the priesthood and the entire sacrificial system. Gone was the Holy of Holies, in which God dwelt symbolically. Gone, so it seemed, were God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. Of course, they weren't gone, the promises, but all these other physical things were gone. And all this made it a personal disaster for Jeremiah, because he was not a detached spectator. Jerusalem was his city. It was his city. And the temple, in spite of its problems associated with it, was where he worshiped. And the king, despite his royal hostility towards his own preaching, was still his king. And the defeated army was his army. Jeremiah was personally shattered by the events of 587 BC. And it's almost impossible for us to overestimate the intensity and depth of pain that he must have felt when Jerusalem was destroyed. The worst that could have happened had happened. For very different reasons, we see our own homeland now in a time of disaster. But nationally, not just regionally, nationally, our cultural setting has been rocked. We have a military that has been strangely taken over by woke ideology and leadership and worn out old equipment. We're actually not ready for wars on two fronts at different places in the world. Our political landscape is bizarre. It's just a bizarre, who knows where it's going? But I know there's no salvation in our politics. Governor Kemp toured a portion of the Augusta area, very political area. He noted that there was a 50-mile wide, 250-mile long path right through Georgia. Think about that. In our state, an unprecedented event. But most importantly, and even above all of that, there is a spiritual disaster in our land that is of a far greater and widespread destruction than we presently see from this monstrous storm. Is it Helene? Am I saying that right? It's not Helene, it's Helene, right? There are a few times when the world seems to just stack up against our souls, but the upward call of God's word tells us that even in our sorrows, there is a God, our God, that we should hope in. And even in a time where we ought to lament the calamity, and we should, this is a time of sorrow. We ought to. We're not the ones who lament as the world does, though we still feel the pain of this world. We are to be a hope-filled people. As the word of the Lord reveals to us, a Savior who suffered for us and with us to lead us to a greater salvation than that of our present circumstances. We're not just to be seeking deliverance from trees down or power lines down or lack of power at times. No, Christ has given us far more than that. His salvation saves our very souls and ushers us into our eternal salvation. As we look at Lamentations today, I want us to see three things. The first is the chastisement of the Lord. There's a chastisement that God brings to the world at times. And for His people, though painful, it's meant to be a blessing to us always. It might not feel like that. Secondly, the character of the Lord that is immovable. The character of the Lord. And thirdly, don't have a C one, the salvation of the Lord is worth waiting for. You say, well, I'm already saved. Well, there's more to salvation called eternity that we're waiting on, right? Turn again, if you will, to Lamentations 3:1. Let's talk about this chastisement of the Lord on His people, though painful, meant to be a blessing to us. The writer says, I'm a man who's seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Now, there is a little bit of speculation and thought on who exactly is this man. Some say it is indeed Jeremiah. It makes sense to me. Others say he is also speaking of the nation personified as a man would think for the nation of Israel. And I think perhaps we're feeling it through him personally about the nation. Maybe both are in view. I think there's evidence for that in the entire passage. But the one certainty that we can take from this is that this man, personified or otherwise, is under the rod of God's wrath. And he recognized this to be the case. And the first layer of this wrath was very real, a very real and present darkness in his life. Darkness used to chastise a wayward people. Beloved, you know, and I know, we are not people of darkness any longer, right? Though we once walked as the blind in darkness, we are children of light. And therefore, we have to walk as children of light in a world that still is dealing with much darkness. Now, this darkness he experienced was no ordinary darkness that came with the setting of the sun and, let's say, the rising of the moon and the stars. For even on the darkest nights, there's still a little bit of light there. There's still something that we can see that's going on. This darkness was different. It was a spiritual darkness. And he calls it and says it has the absence of any and all light at all. Utter darkness. And therefore it represents what it is to live in a land filled with evil where the grace of God no longer abounds. That's what that darkness is like. A recent satellite image, I'm sure you've seen it by now, of the eastern seaboard lit up at night. You have the Florida there, and then you got the panhandle. There's a wedge of darkness right there that starts at the bend, and then that darkness comes right up through Georgia. There's nothing on, just maybe one little tiny dot here. Darkness, all the way up into the Carolinas and all this. Darkness and darkness, multi-state broad pathway of destruction. That's how we see what it is. It's a wide channel of darkness, and it's how it's viewed from space upon the ground. What an incredible visible reminder in the physical world of a spiritual darkness that really is upon the land. For the worldly minded, this is another storm in a sea of storms. We got another one I hear is coming to Florida again, right? Who knows, right? A weather pattern to be bowed down to the church of global warming. They're all about it. Yet for the faithful, we receive all things, even this terrible thing, as under the sovereign rule and will of the Father, that is surely meant to chastise a people and to make His people mindful again and again of the goodness of God as revealed by His Son who died under God's wrath. He's the man of sorrow for us, isn't He? Isn't Jesus the one who took on sorrows for us and suffered under the rod of God's wrath upon the cross? He did that in a land that was filled with great darkness. Christ did such a thing to bring a light to people who walked in darkness, of which we were some of those people. You know, though, that the wicked, though, are bitter at their misery. While the children of God, we hope in the Lord. And though we are each experiencing the same events of the world, the outlooks on life are very different, worlds apart. I'd even say heaven and hell is the difference between the outlook of things. We must know that if the writer of Lamentations, let's say it is Jeremiah, as many think it is, we'd have to accept a truth here, that God's man suffered along with the nation because of the sins of the nation. God's man suffered, and there were other people who believed in his day. They suffered. He suffered. So too, God's people at times suffer the fallenness of this world. None of us will escape death, not one, but we also suffer the fallen politics of this world, the fallen war machines of this world, the fallen nations that we live in. And so we feel it in a personal way, this darkness that would consume us if it were not for the love of God in Christ that now resides with us. Head down in despair at times, but not us. Is this not the great message of the gospel, that even though we know there's a future time for us, eternity, that even now Christ is keeping his people, and therefore in Christ we hope? The psalmist declared to us in Psalm 119:75, as God's man, he said, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness," listen, God's man, "you have afflicted me." You see, there's a correction there. Or consider the words of Jesus given to us in Revelation, handed down in John, in the Revelation handed down to John in 3:19. Revelation 3:19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It's good then that we are chastised by the Lord, for it is a loving discipline of the Lord upon us. It's meant to do something, to stir us up to zeal for the Lord." And whenever zeal for the Lord is stirred up, repentance is always right there. It's the closer we get to God, the more we want to repent. Zeal and repentance then are the marks of Christ's holy people. Some of them anyhow. His people who live in a world still filled with darkness. Such imagery, this idea of the people in darkness, foretold through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 too. It said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone." This is Jesus. This is Jesus being foretold. And Matthew's gospel quotes that very same verse in 4:16. In Acts 26:18, we're told that during Paul's conversion from this Hebrew, this Pharisee who once walked in darkness, that Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and he commissions the apostle to the Gentiles to carry this message. This was the message he gave that Paul was to carry. Listen to this: to open their eyes. See, when you're in darkness, you need to see, right? So that they may turn from darkness to light. Let's not miss the opportunity here in our community. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Why should they turn? So they can receive the forgiveness of sins. We need to tell them this. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that's Jesus. We know Israel failed at its mission to be a light to the nations. But the church will not fail, beloved. That's our job. We're to be a light, even here when the nights are dark. And I don't think the church will ever fail, because Christ is the head of our church. We are to be a light to the nations, even in our suffering. Every time we pray to our mighty God, even when we prayed to that fearsome, you remember the sound of that noise at the early morning hours, 4 a.m. and 5 a.m., how we began praying, and we declared in our prayers that the light of Christ lives in us. It says the winds roared and the trees and the power lines, those terrible sounds that we heard, our prayers went up to heaven. I don't know about you, but I was praying, Oh Lord. This was a light to our community. These people are, what are they doing? They're praying. And though for nights many of us sat in darkness, you remember how dark it was on those nights? Our hearts did not despair, for Christ was with his people. And even now in this present day, Christ is with his holy church, and the chastisement of the Lord, perhaps even upon a land, is surely meant to draw many unto faith as we celebrate our faith today together and throughout our lifetime here upon the earth until we are called home to heaven. Oh, that the church would then shine brightly and proclaim Christ in a dark world, that many would turn even this day from the darkness of light to the power of God instead of the power of Satan, that they would receive the forgiveness of their sins and have a place, a seat, and actually be sitting here with us. And a place reserved for them in heaven by Christ. Oh, the goodness of God in Christ is so very good. and his salvation so very great. The Lord taught us in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, you're not going to walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The world and its many systems may try 1,000 ways, and perhaps thousands of thousand ways, to deny there is God Almighty, but the revelation of the divine is built into this world. We know there's a God. We can look around and see somebody made all of this. But it's the special revelation of God that we see revealed. Salvation was given to us through Christ and his holy church under the inspiration, the apostles, the prophets, is given that we might believe upon the Lord and live. And more than simply live, we're to walk in a newness of life, an abundant life. And this is our mission, beloved, to let our faith shine in a world of darkness and tell those who remain of the loving power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our mission. The nation of the Jewish people, Judah, and its center of worship, Jerusalem, including the temple, were brought to ruin, utter ruin. And so a deeply grieved people stripped of their lands. It's hard to imagine. We were stripped of power, stripped of going anywhere at times. You couldn't even drive somewhere different. They were stripped of their entire land. They were stripped of their way of life, stripped of their dignity in many ways, just demoralized. Many lost their lives. And then the bulk of them, after they survived that, had to march. And for 70 years, they were captive in a foreign land. Imagine the depth of such sorrow. Most knowing slavery the majority of their lives. This is what it is to be captive. And that, my friends, is a picture of what it is to be a captive to sin. Babylon is where they would go, and yet God not only allowed such a thing, but he actually moved the nations to bring about this terrible demise for them. Huh? So that his people would be chastised and remember their God was the one true God, and he would not share his glory with another. If you recall Daniel and his many decades of captivity, and how his faith, along with his fellow companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were tested. Those three, you remember, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and there they met the fourth man. We believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ who saved them from such a perilous end. And Daniel himself, as an older man, was cast down into the lion's den and survived. Yet Daniel and his companions' hope was always in the Lord, whether they lived or died. They declared it. And while they were strangers in a strange land, captive they were to the Lord's will. Let our testimony, be of this one true God, of Jesus Christ today, that his word that is life-giving and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit testifies that people ought to know with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's Romans 8:16, the ones who now walk in the light. And should we suffer pain? Some of you are suffering pain. Working muscles you might not have worked lately, or at least to the degree you're working them. Joints stiff. Or misery, another form of misery, illness. Should we suffer even death, our destiny is fixed with Christ on high. Our inheritance is with the Lord. The writer of Lamentations continued to show the many ways that the Lord set himself against him, this nation personified. And listen, they have forgotten. He's reminding us that they forgot his laws. And this is how God sees them. Surely against me, this is the nation. He turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Flesh and skin wasting away, broken bones besieged and enveloped with bitterness and tribulation, dwelling in darkness like the dead of long ago, walled in, no way of escape, chains that are heavy around this nation. And listen to this, though I call this nation, the people would cry out, he shuts out my prayer. But I want to assure you something, beloved. God hears our prayers. Because we have Christ. That's why God hears our prayers. He will not entertain, though, the prayers of the wicked because they have not Christ. They have no faith in this Messiah, the Son of God. And in this sense, when they're thrown up, counsel to God. He does not give them a hearing at all. Think of how on a national level and how God moved nations to deal with these his people who were greatly chastised. And I think of the words again of Isaiah, when you spread out your hands, this is a prayer posture, I'll hide my eyes from you. Imagine hearing this word from the prophet. That's why they kill him, right? And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Oh, how the wicked are truly cut off from the grace of God. For he does not even hear their plea. And this is how the Lord dealt with the Hebrew nation, the people he set aside unto himself. Our nation has been given over, our nation proper, America, to the bloodlust that is now greater than any recorded event in the Bible through the killing of just say one sin, the unborn. How we all shuddered when the wicked Pharaoh told the midwife, strangle them or throw them to the crocodiles, the Hebrew babies. Who would conceive of such a depraved thought? Or when Herod ordered the death of the male Hebrew babies 2 years and under. Matthew, grieving that whole scene, recalls Jeremiah 31:15. The voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Yet the sins of our nation on just one issue, the killing of the unborn, has surely risen before the Lord. I'm not saying that's why he sent a hurricane, but I can tell you that there is a limit to the grace of God for the unjust and how long he holds his hand back. God rightly judged one man, one murder, when Cain killed Abel. And he would violate his own to judge the wicked for even one unborn child. And they will be judged. If not today, there's a final judgment that will come. But we're not talking about one child, are we? We're not talking about even a thousand or tens of thousands, are we? Or hundreds of thousands, or even a million or two or three. We're talking about tens upon tens of millions in our nation. One nation, not under God. You see? A nation that has abandoned God. Somewhere near 80 million lives in our nation alone. You know, sometimes they're chemically burned. Sometimes their blood supply is cut off because they take a pill and it detaches. If they're over 16 weeks, they're dismembered piece by piece, typically. Just reassembled on a petri dish and put in a plastic baggie. Put in a freezer labeled medical waste that a truck comes by every 2 weeks and picks up. Discarded as trash. May God have mercy on our nation. There are now even churches who claim Christ as their Lord and are complicit and say that God even blesses this incredible wickedness. This is the real state of affairs of our nation. One issue. It's not just that one issue, is it? We could name 50 other issues readily. And I'll just say this, of these churches that are complicit, Christ isn't going to claim that church. He's going to say, yeah, this one is mine. As sure as he judged the wicked in this day and sent them off to captivity, he will judge those people in these churches this way. But notice the writer of Lamentations continue with the theme of God's hand against the wicked. For abandoning their faith, he has blocked his ways with stones. The path is crooked. He's a bear. He's a lion against me. He has torn me to pieces, made me desolate. His bow has made me his target. He drove arrows into my kidneys. And this is how we know he's talking about the nation. I've become a laughingstock of all peoples. They were demoralized. The whole nation was. The object of their taunts all day long. He filled me with bitterness, sated me with wormwood, and he has made my teeth grind on gravel and cower in ashes. This is a man, a nation, under the wrath of God, and the outcome of such a wrath is felt in God's prophet. That's why he's writing this to us. He's feeling it. He's right there in the midst of the sorrows. So he says, my soul is bereft. There's no peace in me. and I've even forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. He's getting wrath. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood gall. So my soul continually remembers it as it's bowed down within me. Oh, the great sorrows of a land where the grace of God is fleeting, if not altogether removed. That is a difficult darkness to bear. I don't mean to suggest that there's no grace in our land, beloved, for God's grace abides with his people. It truly does. The people of God, Christ's church. However, this nation is itself being moved by the immovable God, as surely as he incited Babylon against Judah, and later Babylon toppled by the Persian Mede Empire, and later after that Alexander the Great would come in, and then upon his death the four great generals fighting over everything, and then the Roman Empire. This is their history that they had to live through, you see. Yet the word of the Lord remains forever, for it's given by God, who wields wrath upon the wicked. Those own people will feel chastisement. Their hope is wisely placed in the immovable God of heaven. And it's my distinct pleasure to use a little bit of our time today talking about why we ought to have faith in this immovable God, even in a time of great calamity and sorrow. And here's how the writer put it in verses 21 to 24, this immovable character of God. But this, see all that sorrow, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's for his people, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. So says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Would any portion of that not be true? How could the writer declare such a thing? But alas, brothers and sisters, it is true. This man who has known the wrath of God and seen the collapse of his entire world, yet he gives us three great reasons that we ought to hope in the high God of heaven. The first is this, is that the steadfast love of the Lord, the title for this sermon, the steadfast love of the Lord. To be steadfast is to be unwavering. It is to be dependable. And in the case of our God, and only in our God, he is immovable. What do I mean by immovable? Well, let's contrast it with mankind. The Apostle Paul taught the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus. He said in Acts 17:28, in him, God, we live, we move, and we have our being. You see that? We live, we move, we have our being in relation to God. The entire world and our solar system and universe move at his will. He is the God that exists in divine perfection even before the entirety of the universe was created or the foundations of the world was laid. He was not diminished in any way as though God were just like, hey, he's a quarter less God now because he spoke all things into existence. He is fully God. He has decreed all things and yet he is diminished in no way. God did not become a little less God because he created all things. He has no need of change, for he always resides in perfection and exists in a plane outside of what we know is the created order. One that we know nothing of in our experiential reality, but that we are told exists through his word and revealed to us. Now, it's good news for us, actually, that God loves us with this steadfast, immovable love. For the love is given to us from the God who does not change. And it's a blessing to us that God's not having cosmic temper tantrums. Because people, we rise and we fall in our passions. But God is not given to passions. That doesn't mean he doesn't love. No, he just does so from perfection. His ways are always perfect. This is the consistent testimony of Holy Scripture regarding God. And listen, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. He has no need to lie. A son of man that he should not... that he should change his mind. He has no need to change his mind. He has said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? There's nothing like that, really. I mean, we could say, I mean, I had plans to preach a week ago, right? That's what I was going to do. I'm going to preach. And then a storm came, and that doesn't happen to God. He doesn't have to change. Men change. God has no need of change. He fulfills his word, and he grants to us through Christ his steadfast love. It's ours. Just at the time of Lamentations, all right. So maybe someday we can spend some time together on that, right? If the writer, we know that at least in the writer's viewpoint, he's looking forward to the one called Messiah, this Savior, salvation that would be brought about in the name of the Lord. So God doesn't change. His character is immovable. Malachi 3:6 from our reading today. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And I've mentioned this before. God's love for the remnant of this faith loves because he has a perfect love. Otherwise, he would have killed the nation, all of them, for their disobedience, for their idolatry in his people, for their perversion of worship in his people, for their thievery and their lackadaisical priests who would allow tainted animals to be sacrificed. You know, just to make a little extra on the side, the abominations were ongoing and they were plentiful in God's people. But even more so was the greater and unparalleled, immovable character and nature of God and his steadfast love. And the writer tells us that this is the first basis for his hope in such a dark day, is the steadfast love. And then he reminds us that it never ceases. There's no ceasing of God's love for the people of faith. Now, these are the people of faith in every generation. God's love is always for his son and for the people he has given to his son. That is the church, the people of faith in every generation that have believed upon Messiah and have ever lived, Jew and Gentile alike. One people. The invitation goes out further, though, in a great mercy. And this mercy is the second reason that he gives us for his great hope. His mercies never come to an end for God's people. They are new every morning. None of us have deserved the mercies of God. Yet for those who have trusted in the Lord, for those who hope in the high God of heaven, we have received, each of us, mercy upon mercy. And it's not of our own doing, but it's God who gives us the mercy. You remember what Paul said in Romans 9. Good study. 15 and 16, he says to Moses, I will have mercy. Not I might, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And so he gives it. And I will have compassion. I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God gives us mercy because he's God. That's what he does. When we have been given the mercies of God, they are ours forever, renewed every day, every morning, just as sure as the sun rises each morning. Let us be reminded of the goodness of God in Christ given to us, and that this is not of our own doing. You remember after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and also had her husband Uriah killed. A low moment in a man's life, wouldn't you say? And then God struck down this son that was born to him. God did that. And this is what the king uttered in Psalm 51:1. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. David knew this was something God would give and had given to him. The mercies of God, according to King David, are given because God steadfastly loves us and has an abundance of mercy. The love and mercy are meant to take hold of God's people first and foremost by blotting out. That's how it does. Blotting out your transgressions, because we have them. You see that? And where men fail, where we lack in faithfulness, God is always faithful in his nature and to us. And we can trust him for this third reason, that God is faithful. God is faithful. In fact, our writer declares, great is thy faithfulness. The line to the famous hymn that we sang this morning and a few weeks ago during church and at Donna's memorial, we sang this. God is steadfast in his love. And we love to joyfully sing, his mercies never come to an end because great is his faithfulness to himself and to his people. In our world, there are many vulnerabilities and temptations in a time of vulnerability like the one we're in right now, heightened all the more. But notice the great wisdom the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth when they were in a time of vulnerability. He said, take heed, beloved, of the unfaithful Israelite people who wrongly put God to the test and suffered. 1 Corinthians 10. And in verse 13, he writes these beautiful words, sobering words to us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. See, the common temptation. And here's the three blessed words in the middle. God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We will, but he won't. But the temptation, with the temptation, he provides the escape that you may be able to endure it. And from this, we learn that there are many temptations common to man, nothing new under the sun, so to speak. Yet God provides for his people, each one of you, if you're caught in it, a unique way of escape just for you in that moment. He creates that in that moment for you. Take the way out. Take the way God provides for you out. It might be if you have to run the other way. And the reason given that he does such a great thing is that God is faithful. No matter the storms in the world, the downgrade of our political, military, national culture, God is faithful. Because God is loving, merciful, and faithful, let us declare with the writer of Lamentations that our portion is with the Lord, and our soul hopes and delights in him alone. And that hope is caught up together with the great covenant of redemption of our souls, this idea of salvation. And this is the last point. I don't have a lot to say on it, but the salvation of the Lord is worth waiting for. And what might I mean by that? The writer says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Well, we know salvation is not of our own doing. Those who wait for the Lord are those who are already given to the Lord. Unsaved people aren't waiting for the Lord. They are the people of God by faith and no other means. The natural man has no such faith. The psalmist saw the condition of humanity, and he wrote down these truths in Psalm 14, 1-3. We're very familiar with this. A state, by the way, truly worth lamenting. Because this is the state of the world. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are a lot of fools out there, beloved. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if they're man. It's in the natural. They up there's none who does good. Not even one. This is the reality. This is the truth. In the grace of God, none would seek him. His divine that we might be saved unto Christ. It's such people that the writer of Lamentations has in mind. That he too is a man of faith and still a man of sorrows as the nation goes into captivity. And the writer believes it's good, therefore, in his sorrows to wait upon the Lord and to seek him in prayer. He even tells us to wait quietly as he sees the future deliverance or salvation of the people of God by the hand of God. That's what he's got in his mind. His views of salvation, though good, are a little different than what we think of when we think of I'm saved, right? What the salvation is, the true salvation that Jesus Christ brought to all who have believed upon him. In the Lord's day, when he is upon the earth, people wanted salvation, but they thought differently, didn't they? What did they want saved from? Rome. Get them out. They wanted Rome. They wanted what salvation was in their mind was a flourishing vineyard and Hebrew people, ruling Hebrew people, justice dealt with. That's, in their view, what salvation yet was. And yet Christ's mission was greater than a military victory over. Because Jesus didn't deliver that victory in their haste and following in the ways of their forefathers who killed the prophets. They killed the Son of God. Christ upon the cross, by the way, willingly going with the full wrath of God upon him, poured out upon him to bring many sons to glory, Jew and Gentile alike. When we're saved unto Christ, we are fully saved, justified before God the Father, for the blood of Christ has washed away our sins. Yet there is in our lives this idea of the fullness of redemption. And we're never positionally lost or not justified before the Lord as we wait for what we think of as a final inheritance and these things. But I don't wish to get into what we call the doctrine of final justification, as some modern folks are teaching that right now. If you're saved, you're going there. There's no work you got to do to get there. Christ did the work for you. Let's be clear on it. This happens when we die, or if we're alive, the Lord returns. How many of you would like to see that happen? This is a salvation worth waiting for. We do. We go, I long to be with the Lord. What are we saying there? When I die, I want to be in heaven. We're longing for this. We wait patiently, expectantly, that the word of the Lord is true concerning our great salvation. And we do not add to the salvation, but instead we live in a manner, don't we? That God's people, and it's our joy to do so. It's not a burden to us at all, is it? And should we suffer in this nation, let's say something worse happens. What if power actually never returned? Again. Ever. And there is no gas. Again. Ever. The last flickers of light would go out in a few weeks. And be gone. It's all gone. Unless you live, some kind of extended battery thing. But it's all gone. The last little guy got stuck on the road that he couldn't drive on anyhow because the cars were blocking.
It looks like a router issue, so try restarting it. Unplug the router.
I don't know what that is.
Then plug it back in.
That's a demon, Cindy.
It's something you said.
Yeah.
Something you said to A-L-E-X-A.
It's a router demon. It's rare, but they're there. The salvation's worth waiting for, isn't it? We dream of the day, don't we? We know when we breathe our last, we're going to be with the Lord, right? We know this. And so we live differently. Should we suffer greater loss, nothing comes on. We wait patiently, not full of apprehension or worry. We might have some, but not given to it, right? But expectantly, trusting in our faithful God, who is always faithful. As I close today, I urge us, beloved, even on a day of lament and a time of lament, that we still have every reason to hope in the God of our salvation. And our hope is not to be fixed in this world. It's not in our 401k. I don't think any of you are thinking that. It's not even in the homes that we have. Yeah, our 401k is more like 2K or I don't know, whatever your K is on the end of your 401k. Right. I mean, these are our plans, but our hope isn't there, is it really? We know when we leave this world, somebody else has everything you owned. Like I said. Our hope is to be fixed in heaven with our heavenly inheritance. The very inheritance that Tom Warden is enjoying. That Gary Perez is enjoying. That my wife of 29 years, Donna Morris, is now enjoying in ways that we can't even imagine. we just have a glimpse of what it might be like, right? They are hidden with Christ on high. Amen. Let's pray.